Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles. Well, no, let's do this. I want to read two passages this morning. I want to remind us of Psalm 82, and then we'll turn to John chapter 10. So please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 82. I'm going to make a little adjustment to the translation as I read Psalm 82, and then immediately turn over to John chapter 10. Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God stands in the assembly of God. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And then John 10, beginning in verse 22. John 10, 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy word. Let's pray together. O Lord, as we come once again to study your word, we acknowledge our weakness, the distraction of our minds, our inability left to ourselves to understand the truth of your word. We ask you, by grace, to send your spirit to us that we might comprehend this wonderful passage of Scripture. Write it on our hearts and change us because of the things that we learn and see on this day. Help me to proclaim it faithfully and bless your people. Give to all of us ears that are quick to hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John tells us in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that he wrote his gospel so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent by God to fulfill the promises of the Old Covenant and to accomplish redemption. And he says that he writes so that we might believe in him, in Jesus Christ. Everything in this gospel aims for that goal. It seeks to show us who Jesus is so that we may put our faith in him. Above all things, that's my goal for you today, to believe that Jesus is the Christ and to find life in his name. Many who knew Jesus believed in him. Many have believed because of John's testimony of him. But not everyone believes. Perhaps you don't. Certainly there are many in our world who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And there were many who saw and who spoke with Jesus when he lived on this earth who also refused to believe in him. John provides us with honest pictures of some of these encounters. A man named Nicodemus comes to him at night. A woman of Samaria meets him by a well at noontime. These both believed in him. After watching him feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes and walking on the sea during a raging storm, others rejected him. They rejected him because they would not believe his words. When he gave sight to a man who was blind from birth, the religious leaders persecuted that man and his family and openly opposed Jesus. These did not believe in him. In our passage, in John 10, 22 through 42, we find the same thing. Many reject Jesus, others believe in him. And the responses are important for us to understand as well. Now, what I want to do this morning is open up our passage under 3 very simple heads. And they are these: where, who, and what. Now, if you remember, those are the same 3 points that I had last week when we looked at Psalm 82. I want to use the same method here today: where, who, and what. And I hope that you will think with me through this passage and be encouraged by it and believe that Jesus is the Christ who was sent by God to grant salvation to everyone who will believe in him. Well, let's begin in the first place with the where. Now, where has 2 important points that need to be noticed here. The first and most obvious of the where is Jerusalem. Now, we are told some very specific things about the city of Jerusalem here in this place. First, we are told that it is the Feast of Dedication. Now, interestingly enough, that's Hanukkah. And, of course, what's really interesting is that today is the first day of Hanukkah. Interestingly enough, in the Jewish calendar, our Jewish friends begin celebrating this very feast today. Now, this is not a biblical feast. It's not one that's commanded in Scripture. But it's a historical feast that was celebrated by the Jews because or after the rededication of the temple when it had been defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century before Christ. The Jews were able to defeat him, send him away, and the temple was rededicated, and Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, was a commemoration of those great events not too long before in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, of course, because Hanukkah takes place in December, John tells us that it was winter. Now, that might even be a spiritual comment. John tends to put words into his gospel that mean more than one thing. Certainly it was winter. My wife and I have been in Jerusalem in the wintertime. It's cold. But it may be that this is also a comment on the spiritual climate of Jerusalem at this time when Jesus finds himself at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. Now, John gives us some more information. Not only is it the Feast of Dedication, and not only is Jesus in Jerusalem, but very specifically, he's in the temple in Jerusalem. And within the temple, he's in a place called Solomon's Porch, or sometimes it's translated the Portico. Now, the archaeologists tell us that this was a really impressive part of the temple in Jerusalem. It was a set of columns that were about 200 yards long. Now, that's twice as long as a football field. That's a long way. A long, long line of columns. It is said that it was beautiful, and that it was massive, but also that it was a place of shelter and warmth in the wintertime from the wind that would blow. Of course, Jerusalem is up on top of a mountain, and it is a windy place. The temple or the portico of Solomon would have been a place for someone to go and walk on a day in the winter and find relative shelter from the elements that were around. Now, more significant than these facts is that the temple was the symbolic dwelling place of God on earth and among his people at this time. The temple was built to be a representation to Israel that God is in their midst. It was the symbolic dwelling place of God on earth. And so in this sense, the scene that is described to us in John chapter 10 is a scene that is presented in the court of God, in the assembly of God. That's the scene that is placed before us. The very place where the presence of God was most evident in all of the earth. And everything from verse 22 through verse 39 happens there. Now, brothers and sisters, this is really important for us to keep in mind. I'm moving towards showing how John chapter 10 interprets Psalm 82 for us. And the first thing that we notice is the scene that is set here is the same scene that is set in Psalm 82. Remember how I changed that translation of the first verse? God stands in the assembly of God? Well, here we have the place where God takes his place on earth. It is the temple in Jerusalem. Now, that's the first where, the temple in Jerusalem. But there's another where, because the picture concludes elsewhere. Look at verses 40 through 42. After this incident that is described to us, and we'll work our way through it, we're told that Jesus leaves Jerusalem and he goes across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing, and there he remained, and many came to him, and then we're told many believed in him there. This is Transjordan, the region across from the Jordan. It is a region that was outside of the borders of Israel proper. And it's really interesting that John tells us that many believed in him there. Here we have a token of the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem and even beyond Israel. Our scene begins in the earthly sanctuary of God, and it moves out to the beginnings of the earth, a place outside of the land. Do you remember how Psalm 82 ends? Psalm 82 ends with the divine voice saying, "Arise, O God, and what? Inherit the earth. Stand up and come and take the earth." Here we have at the end of this text a statement about Jesus going outside of the borders of Israel and seeing people come to him, the beginning of the inheritance of the earth. Now, there's even more about the place that we need to notice here, all right? We have Jerusalem at the beginning and through most of the scene, and then we have Jesus going across the Jordan outside of the boundaries of the nation of Israel, and many follow him. He begins to inherit the earth. But there's more about the place of Jerusalem that we need to notice. Look at verses 22 through 24 with me again. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, what's going on here, if we had been reading our way through John's Gospel up to chapter 10, we would notice that John presents to us a scene that is familiar throughout his gospel. In fact, what he does is he presents to us a trial scene. Jesus here is being put on trial. Now, in John's gospel, frequently you come across words like witness or testimony, etc. At the beginning of the gospel, John the Baptist acts as a prophet. And as a prophet, he cuts off the Israelites who will not repent and be baptized. That's a trial scene. John the Baptist comes and acts as a prophetic lawyer who pronounces condemnation upon the Israelites unless they will repent and be baptized. And that notion of a trial scene moves all the way through John's gospel until Jesus stands before Pilate in Jerusalem and there is condemned by the Roman leader. Sometimes in John's gospel, people are placed on trial, as we find with John the Baptist. Sometimes Jesus is placed on trial. But here we have a trial scene in which both of them are joined together. Jesus, in a sense, is on trial, but so are those who come and surround him. Jesus walks, then Jesus stands as the Jews gather around him in the temple. Now, look at verse 31. There's something interesting there as well. We're told in our English translation, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now, immediately, that ought to bring the notion of a trial into our minds, because that's the judgment upon someone who is pronounced guilty in a trial for blasphemy. But what's really interesting is that John uses a word that doesn't mean they actually picked up stones, but that they carried stones with them. In fact, we know that there would not have been any stones on the ground in Solomon's portico. It would have been a smooth surface of one kind or another, perhaps flagstone set in, but it would not be a place of rubble where anyone could look down and pick up some stones in order to stone Jesus. They carried stones with them when they came to confront him. Stoning was the punishment in the law for blasphemy, and these people clearly intended to come to Jesus and to put him on trial, and they brought with them the instruments of execution when the sentence would be pronounced. They were his accusers, and according to the law of Moses, which we saw last week, Deuteronomy 17:7, they were prepared to carry out the sentence against them. Now, think about the scene that John is presenting to us. Jesus stands in the midst of his opponents in this place. Sounds a lot like Psalm 82, doesn't it? That's how John is presenting this to us. Now, this anticipates the who. Let's move to our second point. Who are the people that are portrayed here? Well, there are several people portrayed. And as I said last week, one of them is certain. Others are identified, and one of them is implied. Now, if you remember what we said last week, you're not going to be too surprised by the things that I say at this point. The person who is certain is Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, standing in the midst of the Jews. Here we have the one that we know is the Messiah, the one who had been sent by the Father, the one who says of himself in verse 30 that he is one with the Father, the one who is a true man but claims for himself equality with God, the one who is really and truly God come down to earth. We are able to identify him. We recognize him. There he is. He stands in the midst of his accusers. Now, the second group is more vaguely identified. John simply says, the Jews gathered around him. The Jews gathered around him. This phrase occurs in the writings of John more often than anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, if I remember correctly, if you add together all of the other times that it occurs in the New Testament, it still doesn't match the number of times that John uses it. This is a favorite designator for John as he writes his gospel. Now, if we were to look at various usages of the phrase the Jews in John's gospel, he uses it in a couple of different ways. Sometimes it's positive. For example, when Jesus is with the woman at the well, you remember that incident? And they're talking back and forth. She wants to talk about worship in Samaria, and he wants to talk about the God of Israel. He says salvation is of the Jews. In that case, he uses this phrase positively to say that they are the ones who have the words of salvation. Sometimes he uses it simply ethnically to describe an ethnic group or maybe a religious group. In 2:6, for example, which is the story of changing water into wine, There are some water pots. Remember at the wedding in Cana, there are some water pots. And John tells us that they were used for the rites of the Jews. They were used for religious ceremonies. In chapter 10 and verse 19, notice just before us in the immediate context, John says there was a division among the Jews because of his words. There it may be simply a description of an ethnic group, neither positive or negative. But frequently, John uses this phrase negatively, and most of the time when he uses it negatively, he uses it to designate the leaders of Jerusalem, the religious leaders among the Jewish people in Jerusalem. In chapter 3, verse 1, Nicodemus is said to be a leader among the Jews. But let's look at the context, because the context helps us to understand what's going on here. Look back into chapter 9. In chapter 9, we have this story of the man who was born blind, and Jesus heals him, and then what happens subsequently? In verse 18, we read, "The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?'" Now, in this case, the phrase is used quite specifically to speak about the religious leaders in Jerusalem. We have another trial scene. And in this trial scene, those who are in authority are designated as the Jews. A little bit further down in the same context, beginning in verse 20. "His parents answered, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself.' His parents said these things because they feared the Jews." Now they themselves are Jewish. "They feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." Very clearly here, the phrase "the Jews" refers to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. You see that? That's very clear in the way that John structures his passage. Now, in our text, just a little bit later on in chapter 10, the phrase "the Jews" must refer to these leaders, or perhaps to a delegation from them, since they are the ones who are prepared to stone Jesus. John is not presenting to us here a private act, but rather he is presenting to us a very formal judicial act. Now we know the rest of the story that ultimately they will be successful in that they will convince Pilate to take Jesus and nail him to a cross, right? We know that that's the case. But here, earlier on in his life, they are trying to put an end to him. Now, there's some even more interesting things that are going on in the text. Look at verse 24. My translation reads like this. "So the Jews," these religious leaders, "gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Now, the Greek word here literally means to encircle. In our translation, it's fine. The Jews gathered around him. But it doesn't really bring out the sense of the word. Because in reality, this is a word that would have been used perhaps to describe a wolf pack that was circling its prey. Have you ever seen a movie where someone is out in danger of wolves and the wolves circle around? Now, are they nice and friendly and coming along and wanting to be petted by the person that they're attacking? Of course not. John here uses this word on purpose to tell us that these men, these representatives from the religious leaders of Israel, come upon a mission. And they are like wolves encircling the prey as they gather around Jesus. Think about the picture that John is presenting to us. Jesus stands in the midst of the judges, the religious leaders of Israel, who are about to judge him and put him to death by stoning. And he does so in God's temple. Jesus stands in the midst of the judges in the temple of God. Or to put it in the language of Psalm 82, God stands in the assembly of God, and he is surrounded by the Jewish religious leaders. We have Jesus, we know he's there. We have the Jews, and we're able to identify who they are. But there's another person implied here, and you know who that is. I said it last week, it's the same one here. It's God the Father. God the Father is implied in everything that is said in John 10, 22, and following. The first thing that we can say is this. His presence in the temple is a given. You know, it's not by accident that this takes place in the temple in Jerusalem. It happens on purpose, because that is the place where symbolically God takes up his residence. So God is already present in the fact that this incident takes place in the temple. But also, over and over in the words that are spoken by Jesus, he speaks of the presence of his Father. In verse 25, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. Jesus' works are a representation of his mission from the Father. In verse 29, we read that the Father is the one who gives sheep to Jesus. In verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. He asserts his oneness with the Father. In verse 32, he says that the works that he performs are works that come that are done by the Father. In verse 36, he says that the mission that he has been sent upon is a mission that comes from the Father. And in verse 38, you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He speaks about mutual indwelling. Throughout the passage, our Lord Jesus emphasizes the fact that the Father is present with him in all of his actions here in the temple. See what we have in this scene? Jesus stands in the midst of the judges with the Father seated on his throne in the temple. And the Father bears witness to the person of the Son. That's the who. That's the who. We've seen the where. We've seen the who. Now in the third place, we come to the what. What is it that is in debate? And the thing that is in debate is the identity of Jesus himself. Look again at verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him like a wolf pack and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus' response is to say that there has been abundant witness to his identity. And he does this in several ways. Notice first, he speaks about his works. And his works are used here to speak as a description of his words and his actions, his miracles and the things that he teaches. Now, if you were to sit down with the four Gospels, work your way through all four of them, and total up the number of miracles that are recorded for us, you would find 37 miracles of Jesus that are recorded in the four Gospels. And roughly speaking, according to the chronology that we know is happening in the different Gospel books, at this point in Jesus' public ministry, it seems that about 30 of those miracles have already been done before this incident. The vast majority of them have already been performed prior to his standing in Solomon's portico in the temple with the Jews surrounding him and ready to stone him. Even in John's Gospel up to this point, several of these miracles have been recorded for us. In Galilee, he turns the water into wine, and he heals the son of an official in chapter 4. In Jerusalem, in chapter 5, he has healed a lame man. In Galilee again, in chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000, and then he walks on water. And here in Jerusalem, he has healed a blind man. Six miracles recorded for us up to this point in John's Gospel. likewise his actions. The works that I have done. What are his actions? Well, maybe the most significant of them all was the cleansing of the temple to drive away religious thieves and to aid the poor. Do you know why Jesus had to go in and cleanse the temple? The Jews, the religious leaders, especially the Sadducees, were responsible for making value judgments on the qualifications that for the sacrifices that were brought by pilgrims to Jerusalem. If you made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to make a sacrifice, you had to bring with you whatever it was that you would sacrifice. And you'd present it to the priests, and they would look at it, and they would make a determination as to whether or not it was fit. It was suitable to be offered in sacrifice, right? That's just the way that the law was set up. But the Sadducees also controlled the market that was held to provide for you sacrifices if you couldn't bring one with you. And so they had the opportunity to look at your sacrifice that you brought, and they would say, no, that's not really good enough. You'll have to buy one of these. And they did it at a huge markup. Let me give you an idea of what the markup was. Let's say that you brought with you a dove, and the market value for your dove was $5. Okay, now, it would have been shekels or something like that, but let's talk in dollars so we can get a sense of this. Anywhere else, you'd expect to pay or to receive $5 for your dove, okay? But the price that you would pay at the temple in Jerusalem for the same dove that was worth $5 would be $100. That's the markup that they would have had. That's extortion, isn't it? That's religious extortion. And you know where all that money went? Into the pockets of the scribes and the Pharisees. When Jesus saw this kind of abuse, he took it upon himself to make a cord of whips and to go into the temple. And I can see him with a red face, with a loud voice, walking over to a table and putting his hand under that table with coins on it, or perhaps a receptacle with coins, and tipping it upside down and hearing the coins make all kinds of noise as they clatter on the cobblestone street. I can hear the sound of the beasts as Jesus takes a whip and drives them out. And what do rich people do when you go in and you attack their wealth? Don't they rear back against you? Well, Jesus did that because of the righteous name of his Father. The temple was to be a house of prayer, not to be a den of thieves. And the religious leaders were thieves. Jesus says, the works that I do demonstrate who I am. What kind of courage does it take to stand against that? And Jesus did it twice in his ministry, once at the beginning and once at the end. Jesus was one who cared for the weak and the orphan. He helped the afflicted and the destitute. He knew that these wealthy men in Jerusalem were simply taking advantage of those who were poor. And he came to rescue the needy and deliver them from the hands of those who were wicked. In fact, Jesus did everything that the prophets had said that Messiah would do. You go back and you look at what was written in the prophet Isaiah or the prophet Micah or any of the other prophets. And when they describe the righteousness that would be performed by the Messiah, we find that righteousness being demonstrated to us over and over in the actions, the miracles, and the words of Jesus. He did everything right. He did everything that the condemned judges in Psalm 82 had failed to do. What was their sin was his righteousness, and he did all of it. Now, think about his words. Following his works, in verses 26 through 30, we have his words. Look at what he says. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Following upon his works, he speaks about his words. He does works which are divine, and he claims oneness with the Father. The Jews would have understood that here he is making reference to the most fundamental tenet of Judaism, which is called the Shema. It's recorded for us in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and might. Jesus claims that what may be said of the Father as God may be said about him as well. The Jews understood this claim. They recognized, or they considered it to be blasphemy. And because of this, we're told in verses 30 through 31, or 31 through 33, that they sought to stone him. Now, they'd already brought stones with them because they anticipated that this would be his answer. This is not an innocent question that they bring to him. You know, we're really wondering. We've seen you perform miracles, and you've done some wonderful things, and you know, the prophets told us that Messiah would come. Are you Messiah? They came intending to kill him. They knew what his answer would be. And they brought their stones with him. Now, the third testimony that Jesus presents is Scripture. And he cites, in verse 34, Psalm 82. He uses Scripture to support his own testimony. This is the only place in the New Testament where Psalm 82 is cited. And Jesus uses a very familiar method of interpretation. In fact, if any of these people were rabbis, and they probably were, probably trained religious leaders, he used a tactic that would have been familiar to them. It was translated from the Hebrew, it means light and heavy. Or to put it in modern English, it means arguing from the lesser to the greater. That's what Jesus does. He cites Psalm 82. Is it not written in your law? Now, don't be put off by the fact that it's not in the five books of Moses. It's in the book of Psalms. Sometimes the word law simply refers to all of the Old Testament. Jesus says, is it not written in your law? Psalm 82, I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Jesus' reasoning goes something like this. If Psalm 82 could address men as if they were gods, then it is even more appropriate to speak of Jesus as God, because he really and truly is God come in the flesh. Now, this is helping us to understand what Psalm 82 is all about, because the Lord Jesus definitively interprets it for us. Those who are the judges there are men. Men who have received the word of God, men who have responsibility in bringing the blessings and benefits of the Word of God to the people of God, and they perform a godlike function on earth in that they are judges. In this citation, Jesus implies the entire context of Psalm 82. In fact, you know what we have in Psalm 82? We have a heavenly picture of an earthly scene. In fact, what we have in Psalm 82 is a description or a picture of the events that are described to us in John 10, 22 through 42. There's a mirror image relationship between these two texts. In Psalm 82, God stands in the midst of the assembly of God to accuse and condemn the unjust judges. Here, in John 10, God stands in the midst of the judges, and he is accused by them. They are prepared to condemn him. But he turns the tables on them, because he points out to them that he does everything that Psalm 82 describes. Everything that they should have done as righteous judges in the land and failed to do, Jesus himself does. The works that I have done, they testify to me. And even the ending is the same. In Psalm 82:8, Messiah arises at the instruction of God and inherits the earth. Here, Jesus goes across the Jordan. and sees the first fruits of his inheritance. The scene itself teaches us why Jesus cites Psalm 82. Why did this text come to his mind at this moment? That's a good question. Why this text? Well, the reason is, Jesus knew the Psalms so well that he was able to cite the exact scripture at exactly the right time. You could go back and read Psalm 82 and see a mirror image of the scene that takes place in Solomon's temple, depicted to us in John chapter 10. This fact alone, ought to call us to believe that Jesus is the Christ and find life in him. He is the fulfillment of all of the promises of the Old Testament. He is truly God become man. He is the one who lived and died so that we might receive life. This is just one incident in John's gospel that is a gospel that is constructed to help us to believe. John wants us to read this incident and ask ourselves the question, do I believe in him? Do I see him for who he really is? Do you believe in him? Or are you like these leaders who sought to crucify him? You know, he makes wonderful promises to those who believe in him. Look at verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Aren't those wonderful words? Jesus calls us like sheep, and he will watch over us, and he will feed us, and he will protect us, and no one, no wolf will ever be able to come and take us away from our good shepherd. Though these men surrounded him like a pack of wolves to get him, Jesus says, that will never happen to my sheep. I will watch over them and protect them. Why would anyone refuse him? Why even would these Jewish leaders refuse him? Well, power. He challenged their power. Pride. He challenged their place of privilege. And maybe these are the sins that characterize us as well. Brothers and sisters, here is an example of the fact that Jesus Christ is the theme of Scripture. And we need to keep this in mind as we read, especially as we read the Old Testament. Let me put it as clearly and plainly as I can. The Old Testament is a Christian book. Psalm 82 is a Christian psalm. Jesus himself said that the Old Testament was all about him. When we read the Old Testament, we must overcome our tendency to relegate it to the background. Well, it's just all that preparatory stuff in anticipation of the coming of Christ. No. It's all about Jesus. In fact, for most of the apostolic era, most of the time when the New Testament was being written, the Old Testament was the only scripture that Christians had. If we were meeting in the first century as a group of Christians in one of those little towns where the gospel was first being planted, probably the only scripture that we would have, if we had any, would be a scroll from the Old Testament. As Paul says later on, all scripture is profitable. And this was written about the Old Testament. So, brothers and sisters, when you read the Old Testament, read it with an eye for Christ. And recognize, oftentimes there's a whole lot more going on there than what you might first see. But secondly, we must ensure that we view our Savior properly. The Jews who are in this passage saw a man. You know what? He was a man like us. A true man. If you saw Jesus, you would have seen a carpenter, a Jewish carpenter. Now, a couple of times in my ministry, I've been in churches where there are some men who have worked all of their lives with their hands. And when I shake hands with them, now I have soft hands because I read books and talk to people. But these men have calloused hands because they've worked hard all of their lives with their hands. And you shake hand with that guy and you can feel those calluses in his palm. And I think to myself, that's what my Savior's hand would have felt like if I shook his hand. It would have felt like that. Because he was a carpenter who spent his adult life working with primitive tools, working with wood. He would have had calloused hands. That's what he would have been like. He wasn't the most handsome man who ever lived. He wasn't a Superman. He was a man. If you didn't know any better when he walked by, you'd think it was a Jewish rabbi. That's all you would thought. That's what the Jews saw. A true man. But with the eye of faith, we recognize that he is also God, true God. And that he has all of the essential properties of deity. He's a man like us, who knows us and is able to sympathize with us in our need. And he is truly God, the eternal God, one with the Father and with the Spirit. He deserves our reverence and he deserves our worship. And that's what John calls us to here. So we have to ask the question, are we humble believers? Or are we like the Jews who will carry stones to stone him? Jesus is Lord. That's what's in a name. Jesus is Lord. Do you believe in him? Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for revealing your Son in his beauty to us. We thank you for the wonderful way that Scripture reflects itself. We pray that we might see more and more of that beauty in the Word of God. And would you give us eyes to see and faith to believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord? We ask in his name. Amen.